It is a privilege to again bring the Word of God to you this morning. And we are turning to various passages this summer. And I'll begin with you this morning, Romans chapter 11. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 11. Many of you will know this is a turning point in the book of Romans. The apostle has laid out his gospel, which is more than just theology. It's his accounting of how God has been faithful to all his promises uttered to the saints of the Old Testament in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has unpacked this in Romans 1 through chapter 11. He's going to transition to practical instruction in the Christian life. This is very Pauline as a pattern. He does this in other places. So this is the hinge of the book, but he's concluding the section on the theology and the redemptive history of God's work in the world, culminating in the coming of Christ, with the words that I'm about to read. Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's go to this God in prayer. As we have already prayed, as we sang just now, Lord, speak to us. Among the many reasons we would have you speak to us again, that as we sang, we might follow faster on your heels, keeping your ways before our eyes, being all that you've called us to be. So, Lord, speak. We are your servants and we're listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. As we continue this summer Sunday morning series of meditations on the attributes of God, we're going to begin today to consider some of those attributes, some of those perfections of the Godhead that he has been graciously willing to share with us, to communicate to us, to make it possible for us to look like him in some measure. We've seen that there are ways that God has not communicated his attributes to us. He's not given us the ability to be everywhere personally present. He's not given us that ability and never will. We'll never be ubiquitous as creatures. We will never live and exist outside of time and space and thus be without change. These are not attributes. The ubiquity of God, the unchangeableness of God that he shares with us. Let's begin to talk about some of those things that are true of God that also by his grace can be true of us. The first that we will take up today is that our God is a God of wisdom and knowledge. We are not all-knowing, to be sure, but folks, we are knowing creatures. We have this ability and this attribute like God. The Catechism asks, how did God create man? And the answer is, God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge. It goes on to say, righteousness and holiness with dominion over the creatures. So, as we talk about the knowledge of God or the wisdom of God, we actually know a little bit more what we're talking about than when we talk about his omnipresence, for example. Because we too can know things. We have the ability to obtain knowledge. We have the ability to do things with that knowledge. And we are aware that some of us, the human race, are extraordinarily able to acquire knowledge and put that knowledge to use. We talk about those that have extraordinary abilities in this area as if they are geniuses. We talk about extraordinary knowledge, extraordinary wisdom. And that's not true just of individuals. We are seeing as societies acquire more and more knowledge and acquire more and more proficiency at doing something with that knowledge. We see societies that still stun us. We're part of such a society that astonishes us for knowledge and wisdom. You know, we're in the midst of an information age, as it's come to be called. This was an information revolution. I'm not sure exactly when that started. But now we're living in an information age, and we have the ability to acquire and preserve and utilize more knowledge than has ever been on the planet. So we are knowledgeable. We are wise as those made in God's image. But folks, for all that glorious human capacity to know and to do with our knowledge, I want you to see this morning that it is but a microscopic kind of knowledge and wisdom in comparison to that of God. That's what we want to be wowed by in the next few moments. We're going to be talking about knowledge and wisdom, and those words are sometimes used interchangeably on ourselves, and sometimes it would even seem in the Bible, but they do have distinct meanings. So we're going to divide our time in those two ways. We'll look at God as all-knowing, and then God as all-wise. So what do we mean when we talk about God as omniscient? That's a word we often use. He knows everything. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." What do we mean when we talk about God knowing everything? I'm going to try to reduce it to two grand sweeping realities. Number one, God knows the true and full nature of everything that exists. The true and full nature of everything that exists. Listen to Isaiah 40 for just a moment. The prophet is reflecting on God's knowledge of all that exists. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of understanding?" You realize what the prophet is doing. He's meditating on God's exhaustive knowledge of everything that exists. As we think about that, I hope it comes very quickly to your mind that he would know the nature of everything that exists because he's the designer and maker of the whole cosmos. Everything that does exist, from the largest galaxies to the smallest subparticles, it was first in his mind before it came into existence. It was an idea. Sometimes theologians speak of it. The cosmos was an idea. A very, very complex idea. But it was an idea in God's mind before it came to being. So this means that God's knowledge of the world is very different from ours. In this respect, God doesn't know the world by means of observation and study. You know what that is? Science. Science, taken from the word to know. Science enables us to know the world by means of study, by means of evaluation and observation, scientific knowledge, as vast a body of information as it can yield, comes as God's creatures study what He has made. But that's not the way God knows all it is. He doesn't need to study things to know them. He knows things as the one who invented them. If there was somebody, one person, I doubt there was one person, but if there was one person that had all by himself invented the smartphone, and you said to that person, tell me what that is, he wouldn't have to say to you, well, let me look at it first. Let me study it. Let me take it apart. Let me reverse engineer it, and then I'll tell you what it is and how it works. He wouldn't have to do that because he invented it. We are as scientists, we're the reverse engineers. We're taking things apart that already exist in order to see what they are. God knows them already. The Bible, or rather theologians, call this God's a priori knowledge. He already knows before it even exists. Listen to St. Augustine. This world could not be known to us unless it existed. It could not have existed, however, unless it had been known by God. You see what he did? He recognized that God knows things before they even exist because they come from his mind. So this is the kind of knowledge that our God has. It's qualitatively different from us. It's quantitatively different. He knows everything exhaustively. We talk about everything there is to know. Well, that actually doesn't exist in the realm of men, does it? Everything that there is to know is found only in God, in His mind. He knows everything from every perspective. He knows it from the inside and from the outside. He knows it in terms of form, in terms of function. And He knows all this not the way we know things, by logical succession of thoughts in time. That's how we know things. He knows everything, always, in one, we don't know exactly how to speak of it, one act of divine intuition, is how it's sometimes put. God knows everything that exists. And I haven't even mentioned that which is the greatest of all things to know. I've talked about the cosmos. God knows everything that exists in the cosmos. You say, well, what's bigger than that? Well, God is. What is an even greater thing for God to know than the nature of all that exists that He has made is that God knows Himself wholly and completely. He, a reality far, infinitely more immense, and if I may say it, complex, than any cosmos. Paul says, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. God knows the true nature and the full nature of everything that exists. But there's a second broad, sweeping reality that we should mean when we talk about God being all-knowing, not just that He knows the true and full nature of everything that exists, but He knows the true and full nature of everything that happens. Psalm 33, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. You remember from Psalm 139, we actually went there to talk about God's omnipresence, but the psalm actually begins with His omniscience. It begins, Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Every day, I think pretty much without exception, I check my news feed. Probably be embarrassed if you knew how often I check my news feed. I'm very curious to know what's happening in the world.
And it's amazing, isn't it, how much information we can acquire, especially in our day, about what's happening in the world. There are certain events that, should they happen in the world, will become within seconds known throughout the whole world. That's a pretty amazing thing. And we're all quite interested, varying degrees, to be sure, to know what's happening. Young people, you'll greet one another. Hey, what's happening? That's an interesting expression, isn't it? It relates to our curiosity to know what's going on with each other. That's a large part of what it entails to get together with people. We're getting caught up on what's happening. And that's that little form of anxiety that young people, and not just young people, sometimes feel. The fear that they're missing out on something that's happening. It's called FOMO. But again, for all of our ability, with all the sophistication of our news feeds, to know so much about what's happening in this world, in this cosmos, it's only a microscopic amount. God knows it all. Just think with me for a moment. There are creatures that live and die by the thousands, perhaps the millions, yes, even more, that are never known to any human. Creatures that live and die, never known. But if I may put it this way, God knows the life and times of every creature that He's made. Wow. There are human civilizations that in our present day, we have to acknowledge they've risen and they've fallen. And we know almost nothing about them. Yet there's not a moment of their history in all of its complexity that is not known by God. There are battles, conflicts that happened, the scripture tells us, among the demonic hosts and the angels of God's bidding. We're oblivious to. God knows it exhaustively. Till it's getting warm, and it seems to be getting warm. I've been spending a little study time on my deck. I watched a couple of lizards playing. It was very distracting again. And I had the thought come to me, if I wasn't there at just that time, they would have done their play, whatever they were doing. And no one would have smiled at that. Except God. My point I'm trying to make. Even the smallest, most obscure, the most fleeting or passing event in the cosmos is something God knows. And He knows it. Not just because He's everywhere and can see it. He knows it because He designs and engineers not just things, but all events. All that happens comes from His mind. The Bible therefore teaches us that it's not just things that are happening. It's not just things that have happened. All that, for our perspective, still lies in the future, God knows. That's called His foreknowledge. And even though we speak of His foreknowledge and we speak of God knowing the past, the present, and the future, we recognize that's just ways we talk in order to try to get a grasp on the knowledge of God. He, in fact, knows all that has or will happen in the earth as that which is present before Him. It's the Creator of all things. God is all-knowing in terms of all that happens in the world that He's made. And sometimes theologians like to put the icing on this cake by just adding this one little bit. See if this doesn't blow your brain a little bit. God's knowledge extends not only to all that is in terms of what exists and what is happening. He knows
all the possible worlds that could have been.
The world we're living in, the cosmos that He made, is that the only cosmos that He could have made?
No, certainly not. He wasn't limited in that. He chose one particular manifestation of His glory in this cosmos, but He knows all other possibilities. He has that too in His inscrutable mind.
Here's how I want to encourage you by God as all-knowing this morning.
I grew up hearing my mother say as an observation that was intended as an encouragement, "The Lord knows, Nathan." Pretty simple. Could be applied in various contexts. And I've come over the years to recognize how profoundly encouraging, how profoundly stabilizing, comforting that actually is. Think about that for me. The Lord knows why this or that happened to you. Maybe that's on your mind this morning. Something's happened to you. The Lord knows why it happened. It's unfathomable to you, but He knows that it has happened and why it's happened. He knows what's going to happen from this point on. The future is entirely unknown to you and me, but it's not to Him. The Lord knows that you've sincerely tried to serve Him. Maybe others are questioning that. Maybe someone in your life is utterly disbelieving of that. Maybe your own heart is disappointed and discouraged at your service, but the Lord knows your heart. He knows your sincerity in serving Him. The Lord knows that you're not in the wrong. Those cases where you're falsely accused, perhaps even slandered, people are believing the slander, and is it in a comfort? The Lord knows. The Lord knows that you're truly sorry when you are sorry. You've come to Him and confessed, and your life doesn't look like you're sorry. But your heart is broken for sin. He knows. The Lord knows that you really, really, really need Him to do this or that in your life. Jesus says, don't make your prayers endless. Because your Father knows what you have need of before you even ask. Can you see how that is one of the most comforting things we can say to each other? Brother, sister, the Lord knows. Even before we get to the question of what the Lord does with His knowledge, we're coming to that. Can't you hear something of the sense of just stability, the sanity that can be preserved in us by this fact? The Lord knows. Imagine a world in which no one ultimately knew all these things. Can you imagine that kind of world? That's the world of the atheist. What are the answers? Well, they're blowing in the wind, as an early Bob Dylan put it. There's not any answers. That's the world that has no all-knowing God. Folks, someone knows. One person knows. One person knows all that there is to know. This is the rock, our God. Let's move from looking at God as all-knowing to God as all-wise. I read from Romans chapter 11 at the outset, and he uses both of these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He's using both words, wisdom and knowledge. What's the difference? Well, this is one working definition I think is helpful. Wisdom is knowledge put into practice. So by God's knowledge, He discerns things. By His wisdom, He acts on that knowledge. One who is wise has more than knowledge. He has what we sometimes call know-how.
We all see that difference in each other, don't we? We see the two kinds of things. Some people have an astonishing ability to acquire and retain information, but they are curiously at a loss to do certain basic life skills. It isn't exactly the same. Knowledge and wisdom. Even a very uneducated person can excel a learned person in wisdom. That's an attribute, of course, that God shares with us. Wisdom in the Bible comes to be a word that sums up everything about a godly person. The skill of living in a way that pleases God is spoken of in the Bible as wisdom. So wisdom is putting to a noble use knowledge that one has. If you want to run a farm, well, you need a certain amount of knowledge, but wisdom is knowing how to put that knowledge to good use. If you want to live a holy life, as I say, you need a certain amount of knowledge of God's law, but you also need the wisdom to know how to apply it and fulfill it in your life. How does God put on display His wisdom? Two grand and glorious canvases upon which He puts on display His wisdom. He creates the world and He redeems the world. Think of how God's work of creation shows His wisdom. The scriptures are full of this testimony. Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Or Proverbs 3 says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. Jeremiah 10, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, by His understanding, stretched out the heavens. Here's something that's of interest to me. The display of the wisdom of God in the creation of the world is something that you don't even have to have saving faith to see. It's actually something, Paul says, is seen by all men, though they often will suppress that understanding. This is what lies behind that movement that's been called intelligent design. It's the attempt by some to use every amazing scientific discovery that comes out as leverage against the scientific community's consensus that there is no God. Intelligent design says, really? All that complexity and ingenuity just happened? Isn't it more plausible that it reflects an amazing amount of know-how by somebody? I've shared this with some of you in the past. I sat in an introduction to philosophy class back in the 80s, and my Christian professor read, or assigned to us to read rather, an essay by what was then one of the most influential atheists of the day. His name was Anthony Flew. He had an article, Theology and Falsification. He makes, in terms of human wisdom, a very powerful case against all Christian statements of the supernatural. And we grappled with this article and tried to consider how to answer it. You can imagine my surprise reading about Anthony Flew a couple of decades later. I was reading an article in the Associated Press entitled, Leading Atheist Philosopher Concludes God's Real. At age 81, after decades of insisting belief is a mistake, Anthony Flew has concluded that some sort of intelligence or first cause must have created the universe. A superintelligence is the only good explanation for the origin of life and the complexity of nature, Flew said in a telephone interview from England. He's interviewed by a professor of philosophy and theology at Liberty University, Gary Habermas. And he told Dr. Habermas that he changed his mind, particularly after more than 50 years of DNA
research, which he said provided materials for a new and enormously powerful argument to design. Not new, I would beg to differ. Certainly powerful. Dr. Flew, to my knowledge, didn't embrace Christianity. He didn't become a Christian. He finally acknowledged the testimony of nature itself to a wise creator. So God is put on display in creation. It's there for everyone to see. His wisdom, His amazing know-how, His engineering expertise. The second and even greater canvas on which He displays His wisdom is redemption. Herman Bavinck wrote, God's wisdom is that means by which He arranges and directs all things according to the purpose which He has set for them at creation and recreation. And folks, it's that second great work of God that is His favorite way of displaying His wisdom. That's what Paul is reflecting on in Romans chapter 11, bringing his treatise of the gospel to its climax. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. That's actually how he comes back to ending the whole book, Romans 16. He ends the whole book by saying, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. He calls the gospel the wisdom of God in his letter to the Corinthians, or sometimes the manifold wisdom of God in his letter to the Ephesians. He calls Christ himself the wisdom of God. And he says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as he writes to the Colossians. Even the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of wisdom. Now, folks, why is redemption God's true masterpiece of wisdom? Well, it certainly takes ingenuity to bring a whole world that is good out of nothing. But apparently it takes even greater ingenuity to bring a whole world that is good out of a world that's evil. And what ingenuity God has put on display in His work of redemption that's unfolding even in our lives. Reflect with me on this, brothers and sisters. It's the wisdom of God that enables Him to devise a way, for example, to unite a divine nature to a sinless human nature in the womb of a sinful woman named Mary. The mystery of the incarnation. Behold the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God that enables Him to devise a way that the death of the human race can be undone by the death of one man on a cross. The mystery of the atonement. It's the wisdom of God that's on display as He devises a way to preserve His perfect justice as God while also justifying the ungodly, our doctrine of justification. To preserve His mercy while condemning His Son. It's His wisdom to devise a way to spread the gospel to all the earth despite fires of persecution and to grow His church even by the blood of the martyrs. Stephen Charnock says, not all the men and angels of the world could together have come up with such an ingenious plan of salvation. Listen to how he speaks of the cross. Who would have imagined that we could be healed by stripes, made alive by death, purified by blood, crowned by means of a cross, brought to highest honor by means of the lowest humiliation, comforted by sorrows, glorified by disgrace, forgiven by condemnation, and made rich by poverty? This is what Paul says, is the wisdom of God, though foolishness to men. Charnock says, whereas the works of creation are the footsteps of His wisdom, the work of redemption is the face of His wisdom. I like that very much. For the purposes of your new week that's begun, and you're walking with the Lord in this new week, I invite you to recognize that it's God's wisdom that makes it possible for Him to work all things together for good to those of you who are called according to His purpose. It's God's wisdom that enables Him to use even the presence and power of sin in the world to magnify His own perfections. Again, one of our fathers is reflecting on that mystery. God's ability to use even the presence of evil in the world to glorify Himself. He says, had there been no sin in the world, His justice would have laid in the dark, having nothing to punish. His mercy would have been obscure, having nothing to pardon. A great part of His wisdom would have been silent, having nothing to order. It's because God is all wise that Peter can say in 2 Peter 2, He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Aren't you glad He knows how to do that? That's a lot of know-how. Aren't you glad He knows how to do that? Let's add to the comfort of what Mama always said. The Lord knows, Nathan. This little word. He knows how. How is it going to work out? How can this be for good? How can I get through this situation at work? How can I repair this seemingly irretrievably broken relationship? How can I get free of the sin that is gripping me? How can my sufferings and sorrows actually turn to joy and proven character? How can good come out of evil things that have happened to me? You don't know how. I don't know how. The Lord knows how. He is wise. But here's the thing, my friends, all of you. This cannot be seen. This cannot be grasped. Apart from faith, you can see God's wisdom in the creation of the world without faith. But you cannot see His wisdom in redemption but for the gift of faith. Faith is God's giving us eyes to see, among other things, His wisdom in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that He offers. And that means that in order to see the wisdom of God in redemption, you're going to have to do, every last one of us, we're going to have to do something about that stubborn, proud sense that we know what's wise. We know it's foolish. God opens the eyes of His people to His wisdom and redemption as they submit themselves in all humility to what He says in His Word. He says, if you tell me that, I know it's true. And if you tell me that's wise, I believe it to be so. And if you tell me that all that is going to happen in the last day is that there what we believe will be made sight, we will see on that day, I'm content to wait until till that day to believe, my God, not just a God who knows. He knows how to bring about everything for our good and for His glory. Again, I leave you with this, brothers and sisters. Grasping the wisdom of God does involve humbling our own sense of our own wisdom. Listen to the mother of Samuel, Hannah, exhorts us, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge. By Him actions are weighed. Let's pray together. You invite us, O Lord, when we are weak in faith, to look at the wisdom which You've made the world, and to reason from that, that You are wise enough indeed to bring all things to a good conclusion for those who trust You. We pray that You would give us faith in the midst of so much confusion, so much uncertainty we face because of our limits of knowledge. We pray that we might not, with Job, darken counsel by words without knowledge, and instead turn to You, to Your Word, take eagerly eat these words of wisdom. We praise You, the all-knowing God, the all-wise God. We pray that all comfort would be ours. Those true things we see afresh in You. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.